Well, tonight, are the high school kids here? Oh, they're over there. Okay, gotcha. Tonight, you know, Jared is on the Costa Rica team, and I'll give you a report on that at the end of tonight. But he wanted to have the high school kids in here tonight, and wanted me to know if they put together a list of questions, if I could answer the questions for the high school kids tonight, kind of dedicate this night to the high school kids, which I most certainly want to do. Let me just say, guys, you guys have asked some of the best questions that I've ever had people ask. I know you're young, you're teenagers, and usually when it comes to the Bible, and I don't mean this wrong, it's just the way it is, teenagers usually ask goofy questions about the Bible. There isn't one goofy question in here. You guys have really asked some good questions, and I'm really proud of you. It shows me that you're really learning some things up there, and you're really digging into the Bible. So I got a bunch of your questions here. I'm going to try to get through all of them tonight. I think I can. I'm so proud of you. You just really did a really good job. Now, I'm just going to work through these. You gave me them in the order of your importance, and I'm going to probably get them all in, but I just switched a few of them around so I could sandwich them together. But the first one over here is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And these questions, you know, I can tell where somebody's at by the questions they ask about the Bible. And I just get the feeling out of this that you guys, you're really looking at things in the Bible that have great meaning to them. And the fact that maybe you don't understand it, how to put it all together, you most certainly will get there in time. But I think the thing that impresses me the most is that you're lifting things out of the Bible that most people never even see. And that tells me that you're doing the first rule of learning your Bible, and that is to look for things in the Bible and then ask yourself, why is it this way, or why does it not look like it's this way? That's how you learn your Bible. So the first one here is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where it says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." And then the question here is, can you explain this verse and how should we apply this verse as the New Testament church? Now, when you get a question like this, it's a lot like if you're watching a movie and a guy is out in the woods someplace and they have a close-up on the guy. And all you see is the guy, but you can't see the surrounding areas that's in the woods with the guy. So what does the camera do? The camera pans back and the guy's face narrows to where you see his whole body, but then you see everything that's around him. That's what you do with a question like this. And it's an excellent question. And this, you remember now, the first thing that I would have you do when you see something like this is look at the book that it's in. It's in 1 Timothy. You have four books in the New Testament that are written to New Testament Christians as individuals. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Titus and Philemon, thank you. And not only are these guys New Testament Christians, but each one of these guys is a pastor. So these four books in your Bible are called the pastoral epistles. You're going to find in 1 and 2 Timothy, he lays out all the criteria for being a pastor and a deacon. There's two offices in the church that are established offices by God within the local church. One of them is the pastor, the other one is a deacon. And you're going to find that the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, they set the groundwork for leadership within the church. And so when you get into 1st Timothy here, he's going to young Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's giving him all the insight that he needs to understand what it takes to be a pastor. In fact, in 1st Timothy, he lays out 12 charges to him that he has to understand to be a good pastor. And so when he gets down to your question here in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Here, now, when you pan back and you see the overall picture of what you're looking at here in Timothy, he's talking about Timothy being a pastor. And the things that you find here are the things that you would find in the New Testament church today. There's no doctrinal application to this to the nation of Israel here. The doctrinal application would be to the church as it fits into where we're at in for doctrine for the church. And he says in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now that gift that he's talking about is the gift that God has put into Timothy to be a pastor. Not everybody is called to be a pastor. I will say this, God has a gift that's in each one of you. And that gift is something that God will reveal to you in time. And then God will bring that full circle in your life, and that you will make full proof of that gift. And so the first thing he's saying here in verse 14 is neglect not the gift that is in thee. He's telling Timothy to recognize the fact that God's called you to be a pastor. And then he says, which was given thee by prophecy. Now, prophecy in the Bible, we got another question that's coming up here dealing with this. Prophecy in the Bible is different than prophets in the Bible. And sometimes we think that a prophet and prophecy are the same, and that's not true. The prophet was an Old Testament man who God used to deliver his message to the nation of Israel. But prophecy is what the man preached. So prophecy in the Bible will be deal with preaching the word of God. So when it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, it's clear that Timothy going to church, Timothy being part of this New Testament structure now that has come into play in the book of Acts, through the preaching of the word of God, it's what God used in his life to open up and reveal to him that he wants that his gift is to being a pastor. So when he says the gift that is in you is for him to be a pastor, which was given him through prophecy, that would be that as he went to church and he heard the preaching and the teaching the word of God, that's how God revealed himself to him and then revealed the gift. Then he says, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Now, the presbytery will be the congregation. That'll be the church itself. And what they did in the Bible, and we still do this today, when you ordain someone to be a pastor, the church, the presbytery, brings that person forward before the church because he's now being recognized that he's going to be a pastor. The leadership of the church, which would be other pastors, deacons, those two structures, they will lay hands on him and pray for him. Now, the laying on of hands does nothing for him. It gives him no more power. It doesn't change anything. It's symbolic of the fact that this church is, by the laying on of hands, is setting this person apart to be a pastor. It's a symbolic aspect, gesture, that now that the congregation knows that we accept this young man, He has proven himself through the preaching of the Word of God and through the ministry here. He has now exercised his gift that is in him to be a pastor. The church now is recognizing that, and now by the laying on of hands, we are symbolically setting him apart for the ministry to be a pastor. That's what that verse is. That's an incredible question. I want you to know that. So that takes care of that one. Now, here's one. Psalms 40, verse 6. And this is another one. I can't tell you how impressed I am with your questions. I really am. And the question is in verse 6, chapter 40, verse 6. And it says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou dost not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required." And the question is here from Psalms 40, verse 6, from a historical application, why would David say that the offerings are not required when offerings were required in the Old Testament? Now, this is how you learn your Bible. You see something or you read something that doesn't line up what you know to be true. So, in most cases, they'll mark this off as a mistranslation or a mistake in your Bible or whatever. There are no mistakes in your Bible. There's certainly no mistranslation. When you find something like this, there's something else to it that you want to find that's going to show you a greater truth based on truth. Because there's no question about it. The book of Leviticus, they're clearly told to give sin offerings, meat offerings, peace offerings. There's no question about that. So why here in verse 6 does he say, "Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire"? Now let's go back to verse 1 and we'll set the context here. Then I'm going to show you the verse that really puts this question into the right context. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and has set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Now, you can see by the opening up of these couple of verses that he's talking about building a personal relationship with the Lord. He's talking about the Lord, and this is a great verse for all of us for our salvation. "Brought us up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord." It's a great psalm, great psalm. But it sets the context of what he's asking here, or who he's talking about, is recognizing what God has done for him and how God has set his feet upon a rock and put a new song in his mouth, and the fact that he wants that many see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And then he comes down in verse 6, within this context now, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings thou dost not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required." Now let me show you, even though he does require them in the Old Testament, let me show you why he said this here. Turn over to Psalms 51. And I'm telling you, this is a really good question. You guys really impressed me. Now keep in mind, it's obvious now that when he says the sacrifices God does not have any interest in or does not require, when he does require them from Leviticus, means something else. When you put the context of Psalm 40 of a man building a relationship based on his salvation and God using him, look at Psalm 51, verse 17, and you want to put this verse by that verse back here in Psalm 40. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So what he's saying here in Psalms 40, when he says that he doesn't desire sacrifices, he's saying when it comes to the personal relationship that you want to have with the Lord, it isn't the action of the sacrifice of actually bringing an animal that God is interested in, even though that is required by law. Looking beyond that will be the motive inside your heart of why you're bringing that sacrifice. And for you to bring the right sacrifice with the right animal, you have to have the right sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart and a broken spirit inside you. So this is why he's saying that the sacrifices he does not require in the physical sense, in a personal relationship, even though he does under the law. You know as well as I do, anybody can go get a lamb, a goat, a bull, and kill it and burn it up and put it on the fire and pretend they're feigned of doing a sacrifice. What he's saying is that the real sacrifice is not the animal that you bring, but the broken spirit and a contrite heart, which is the motivation of why you bring it. That is an excellent question. That's an excellent question. These are fun, man. We need to do this more often. We need to send him out of town more often. The next one. What is your criteria for determining a definitive passage? I know there is the law of first mention, but is there anything else that you look for? I tell you that. that is a great question, too. I mean, that shows me that you're listening to what Jared says and what I say, and you want to know about definitive passages. And, you know, to me, and I know you're still young yet, and I try to get my older folks to do this too, is I always, when I'm laying something out, and I've done this in all the 20 years we've been together here, when I'm laying something out, I always point out the definitive passages, and I do that so you will put those in your Bible. What I did years ago when I just started coming through the Bible, putting it here and there, is I catalog and marked, and I probably don't have them all, but I got almost all of them. I marked all the definitive verses in the Bible. Definitive verses will define something for you. Now, the person that asked this question brought up the law of first mention. The law of first mention, many times, I'm not going to say 100% of the time, but I'll say maybe 90% of the times will mark your definitive verse on something. You just got to look at it. Another aspect that I use is keywords. And keywords won't match 100% of the time, but it begins to put the evidence together that what you have here is a passage. Here's the thing that I look for, and I look for a verse in the Bible where, you know, when you went to school and you did your divisions table, you divided it down to the lowest common denominator, and then you couldn't divide it anymore. Well, that's what you got to do with the Bible in a definitive verse. You keep breaking the verse down till you find the verse where you can't divide it anymore. It's right there. And that then will make it your definitive verse. You got to take something down to the lowest common denominator. I'm going to show you an example of it in a minute. I use it in everything in life. I look at the world that we live in. And I was watching the news tonight, and it's amazing to me how that most people approach the issues in the world like a lot of people do with the Bible. They never get it down to what the real issue is. And that's what a definitive verse does for you. It gets you down where the real definition of this particular doctrine word is. And I was watching tonight, and you know, I don't know how much you pay attention to it, but they're blowing up all these boats coming from Venezuela. It's got all these drugs on them, and Trump's got them targeted where, you know, I guess they're doing it with drones, but they're blowing them out of the water, and you know, and every, you know, and the Republicans are all on board with it. The Democrats are all against it. You know how that goes. And there's an argument back and forth and it gets crazy. And I sit there and I watch that, not in just this, but in every issue in our country, the problem is they never get it down to the lowest common denominator. They always fight back and forth, debate back and forth, but they never get it down to where the real definitive of what the problem is. And I watched these guys go back and forth. It was crazy. You know, the one Democrat guy, he was upset because they're dumping all these fentanyl drugs into the ocean and the fishes are going to get high on fentanyl. Okay. Yeah, you ain't seen anything till you've seen a shark high on cocaine, and he'll come after you. But anyway, somebody else was talking about this, and somebody else was talking about that. And then somebody comes up and he says, you know what, we can blow up all the boats we want, but until we get to in America, and it was like 800,000 people died last year of fentanyl overdoses. So he's going to block it from coming into the country. I get that. But then this person says, you know what? There's an appetite in America for drugs. Oh, now we're getting somewhere, see? Now we're moving it down a little bit. We're getting off the boats. We're seeing that, all right, you can. And the guy said, you know, we can blow up all the boats there are, but these cartels are professionals, and they will find a way to get drugs into this country because in this country, people demand drugs. That's the problem. Oh, now, I like that. We're getting it down. See, we went from the boats to the American people, and then somebody else said, yeah, and that really falls down on the parents. Now we're really getting it down, see? And that's where they left it. They couldn't take it to the next one. They went from the boats, Venezuelan guys bringing the drugs in by the tons, because there's a real problem, isn't the boats. I mean, if nobody wanted it, nobody bought it in America, they wouldn't bring it in. But then we went from that common denominator to the next one. There's an appetite for drugs in America. And then we went to the next one. That's because families have failed to educate their kids about drugs, and that's where they stopped it. They didn't get to the definitive. The definitive is, when this country dumped the Word of God, everything went out the window. You see? That's the definitive. That is getting it where there's no lower to go. And that's what you do with the Bible. Any place in the Bible that you want to find what the definitive is on something, you get it down where you can't get it any lower to go. And you see it, I watch it all the time, like I said, in everything in this country. They fall short of what the real definitive problem is. And therefore, they never fix the problem. Therefore, they have no solution, because the solution is getting back to the Word of God in a country and making that the mandate, and teaching everybody what the Bible says, and people getting back to what the Word of God says, which it once was, you know, 100 years ago, for the most part. So, but this is where we're at. Now, let me show you a good example of this, and I just use this. Come over here to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 24. Now I have a whole full board of questions that had come in, and if you got me one in, tonight was already set up for the kids, but I will get yours next week. And I got them in prioritized too. So 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, here's the best example that I know of. And you can use this model wherever you go. And most of my people, you know the passage and probably have already guessed where I'm going to on this. And this is dealing with the idea of understanding the definitive what a true sacrifice is. Bible says in, again, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewal of your mind, which you may prove. You know how that verse goes. So from that we say, okay, a living sacrifice is somebody who does these things. That's true. But you're not to the bottom denominator yet, see? And we come to the point where somebody says, now, right now, we're in November and December in the church, and you know this, that we've designated those 2 months for months of sacrificial giving. And so somebody gets the idea, well, you know, it's from what Bob says, you know, then sacrifice is giving over and above what you normally do, and that's a sacrifice. Well, that is true, but we ain't there yet. Where would be the definitive passage on what a true sacrifice is in every sense that you can't go any lower? 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let me show it to you. Now, in this chapter here, you find, and I have this marked in my Bible, as this is the definitive passage on sacrifice. And you know the story here. David is the king. He goes to this guy who owns a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where they threshed wheat and, you know, made food out of it. And he wants to buy this threshing floor because he wants to build an altar to the Lord for the nation of Israel. They're going through some tough times right now. They're in a plague, and so he's looking to do this. Now, looking farther ahead, this threshing floor that David wants to buy is where the exact temple that Solomon is going to build sometime later after David is gone and Solomon comes to the throne. Today, this threshing floor is in the hands of the Muslims. If you look at a map of Jerusalem over there, you'll find a place called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is a Muslim temple that is built right on this threshing floor where the Old Testament Solomon Temple was built and where the Millennial Temple will be built on the same spot. So there's a real significance to this threshing floor. It just wasn't that he would be bopping down the road in his chariot and he saw, you know, a piece of land over there, and he thought, oh man, this would be great. I could put me a little house on here. I wonder how much this guy wants for this. No. I'm not sure David understood all the ramifications of it. He has it in his heart from God to buy this because he wants to make an altar to the Lord. From every indication that I read, that's all the farther he saw it. Now, if he knew something more than that, it didn't read in the Bible. I tend to believe that he didn't. He's operating on a need to know and what God told him to do. So he goes to this guy, and he says, I want to buy this threshing floor. And the guy says, well, no, King, you can have it. And he says, no. He says, I can't just take it because I want to build an altar for the Lord. And the guy says, well, hey, praise the Lord, that's great. I want to give it to you. And then David's response, now he's going to build an altar and he's going to make a sacrifice on this altar. And here is what he says that is the definitive verse in 24:24. And the king said unto Arniah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. That's the definition of what a real sacrifice is. It has to cost you something. You cannot sacrifice out of abundance. You can't sacrifice for taking something here and putting it over here just across the board. This is the definitive passage on sacrifice. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, if you're going to be the living sacrifice of Romans chapter 12, it's going to cost you something. Years ago, I was at a camp that I worked at back home in Canton, and I just got out of the Army, and I just got right with the Lord, and I was working, helping in this camp. This is where the Lord really got me going. And there was this gal in our church that was just a sweetheart of a gal. She had the most beautiful voice you could ever hear. And she was very popular. She would have won American Idol hands down. We didn't have it back then. The closest thing we got was the female hog calling contest at the state fair, which she never won. Thank God. And all week long, every night, she sang, just brought the place down. And then the last night, she gave her testimony. And, you know, it's a senior high camp, your age, and, you know, all the kids are just in love with this gal. And I was leading singing that night up there, and after the service, you know, the kids would flock up and talk to her, you know. And one girl said to her, she said this, she said, you know what, I'd give the whole world to be able to sing like you just sang tonight. You know what she said? She looked at her and says, you know what, that's exactly what it cost me, the whole world. Sacrifice in your life is going to have to cost you something. It's going to be a price to pay. We live in a Christian world today that does not understand that. We'll give to God, do for God, out of our abundance. We don't understand the real aspect of definitive of sacrifice has to cost us something. We, and you guys study the great missionaries, you know, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, you know, Hudson Taylor. And when you read their biographies and read about their lives, you see what a true sacrifice is. It cost them something. David Livingston was 51 years in South Africa. Robert Moffat, 50 years. I mean, these guys buried their wives, buried their kids on the mission field. And they weren't like the modern missionary guys today that go for a couple of years and then have to come home for 6 months to recuperate and then go back and never really get anything done. When these guys went, they went under the Moravian mindset of a one-way ticket. And most of them never came back. And when David Livingston died, his body is buried in Westminster Abbey. He was a missionary to Africa. And when he died, they boxed up his body and shipped him back to England, and that's where they buried him, in Westminster Abbey. But before they did that, the natives cut out his heart and buried it in Africa because they knew that he had sacrificed and it cost him something, and he buried his heart where his heart really was. And so when you see something like this, you can get all kinds of goofy Laodicean Baptist concepts about what a sacrifice is. But this is the definitive passage. And I use this to show you that you follow that same procedure wherever you go and whatever you want to study, because the sacrifice is going to have to cost you something. And that's, in the world today, we don't have any understanding of that for the most part of God's people, because of the fact that it's such a foreign concept. And that is a great example of the answer to your question about a definitive passage. And there again, that is an incredible, great question. And it's one of those things where, you know, it really helps you understand and put everything into perspective of what a definitive passage is. Definitive passage will be the bottom line of any doctrine. It'll be the bottom line of anything that you want to study. And you do it just like you do your divisional tables. You just keep dividing it into itself till it doesn't go down any farther. And that means you'll have to check through some verses, run some verses where you find this verse says it. Once you read 2 Samuel 24:24, there's nothing, no place else to go to understand what a sacrifice is. That's the definitive. It has to cost you something. And everything in your Bible will go down and be that way. So that's another great one. I really appreciate that. The next one is in Romans chapter 1. And this is a really good question. I guess you can tell I'm impressed. And I'll tell you, it takes a lot to impress me. But you certainly got my attention tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the question is, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and then Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we'll go there in a minute. How can all men be without excuse before God's judgment when it comes to a choice of salvation? Creation may show them there is a God, but without a Bible, how can they know about the gospel and truly have a choice? Now, this is a great question. I get this a lot. A lot of people, when you start to witness to people, one of the excuses that's going to get thrown into your face is, well, what about the heathen of Africa? What about the people that have never heard? And that sounds like a legitimate argument, but it's really not. And obviously, truthfully, we have the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And God has fixed his creation to declare God's glory. But the question is here that when it comes to salvation, how can that just be enough because there has to be a Bible involved? Now, again, we need to pan back the television camera here and get a big picture of a couple of the things we've got to ask ourselves. If that is true, that there has to be a Bible for somebody to be saved, and you see, we think that because of the American culture that we live in. Because you know, we go to church, we hear preaching, everybody preaches, no matter where, people come forward, people get saved. And we actually think that that is the only way that God can do it. And that is just simply not true. Do you ever notice this? Well, Jesus, at the first coming of Christ, well, he was over in the Middle East there, Jerusalem, and he never went 30 or 40 miles past where he was born. He spent 33 years there, the Middle East, with the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, under Solomon. And then when Jesus showed up, we focus on that was where the message of God's salvation was. But then I ask you the question, what about all the Indians over in North America? Did they just all die and go to hell? What about the people in Africa, the Aborigines of Australia? What about all of those people that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years never had a Bible in the sense that you have one in your lap tonight? Did they just all die and go to hell? You see, this This is where the question becomes an incredible question, because it expands you past your American Christianity mindset and shows you how God was dealing with things in people's lives before they ever had a missionary or they have a Bible. Now, the Bible says that he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's where we start. There isn't a man or a woman that ever was born into this life. I don't care if it was the Apaches or the Sioux over here where, you know, where they were, this was their land and their world, and there was no churches, there was no missionaries, there was no nothing. And yet, that Bible says that he was the true light. And sometimes, because we don't understand how he did it, we think that he didn't do it. And that's pretty ridiculous, based on the verse that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, when you look at just take the American Indians for a moment. The American Indians were much like our own society today. I know they wore feathers in their hair, wore, you know, loincloth, and rode horses and shot bows and arrows and all that stuff. But human nature has always been the same. And even though they may, in our estimation, been a more primitive culture than the culture that we all live in, I'm telling you right now, it was much like it is today. They rode horses, you drive a car with 300 horses, but it's the same deal. There were Indians that were warlike, that would kill other Indians and wage war on other tribes. There were Indian tribes that were very peaceful, and they fought with no one, just like in our society today, with the countries around us and in our own country. I know that there was a certain class of Indians that talked about the Great Spirit. I know that they went out to shot a deer, and that deer was dead there. Before they did anything, they laid down their weapons and got down on their knees and thanked the Great White Father and the Great Spirit for bringing that deer to them. I got no God's people that sit down over a meal and don't thank God for anything. So there's something there. When the Pilgrims came here, 1620 at Plymouth, as they began to move off the East Coast, there was a tribe of Indians. In fact, there was two different tribes of Indians, one from all the way from the state of Washington, that had migrated and came and met with them and wanted to know if they had the book that told of the son of the Great White Father. How'd they get that? Them Jehovah Witnesses were everywhere back then. How did they get that? How did they know that? You see, we make the mistake, and I tell you this all the time, when you look at anything in the Bible or anything in the life, the last thing you want to do is look at it from a Christian standpoint. You want to look at it from God's standpoint. When you look at these indigenous tribes and you look at it through a Christian standpoint, yeah, then you come up with the question, well, I know that God witnesses through creation, but how does a person get saved without a Bible? So you're telling me that until everybody finally got a Bible and missionaries went, that everybody died and went to hell? Come on, you know that isn't true. Not after the Bible says that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now let me show you the definitive passage on this. And you mentioned it in your question, you just didn't take it far enough. And this will be over here in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It says in 2:15, would show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing, else excusing one another. Now that verse is a definitive verse that tells you that when God made man, not only did he have the creation, but along with that creation, he put the word of God into the tables of his heart. The proof of that is you can go to the deepest, darkest part of Africa, and you will find that every tribe that has no concept of God, no missionaries, knows there's right and wrong. When a man steals, he gets caught. In some of those primitive tribes, when they catch a man who steals something, they cut off one of his hands. If he steals again, they cut off the other hand. At that point, he steals no more. And of course, how do they know that stealing is wrong? They all have laws that if you have a wife and somebody else takes another man's wife, that's wrong. How do they know that? Because fundamentally, they have the law of the Word of God written in their hearts that bears witness with their conscience. That's what God works with. Here's how it works. He's the true light that lighteth every man. We'll take an American Indian out there someplace. And he looks at the creation. And he sees that there's something bigger than him out there. God then, along with that, with the Word of God on his heart, begins to deal with that man. I don't know how God dealt with him. That is different than the church age that we're dealing with now. God give him more light. If he moved and accepted that light and moved farther into what God gave him, then God would give him more. And at some point, God, and it just between him and God in his heart, at some point, God would then reveal to that man what he needed to do for God to be his Savior. Now, when we do it, we open up the Bible to the Romans and go through Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 10, Romans Road, you know, and all that stuff. They didn't have that. But because that's the way we do it, we get thinking in our brain that's the only way God had to do it. And that's not true. I knew a missionary one time years ago that a man walked into his mission station with one of his tracts that had where he was in the plan of salvation, and the man brought that tract in and told that man that he had gotten saved or followed his tract and wanted a Bible. What? Missionary blown away, he sat down and takes care of the guy. They talk for a while, and he says, "Where did you get my tract?" The guy lives 70, 80 miles away. He says, "I'm sitting out there with my goats, camels, whatever it was." And he says, "I'm out there on the arid desert floor." And he said, "I see something blowing across 50 yards in front of me, blowing across a piece of paper, blowing across the ground. So I got up and I went over and I picked it up, and it was this tract. And I read it, believed it, and now can I have my Bible?" Now, how do you explain that? You see the same thing in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. There's your classic example too. He's sitting in the middle of the desert reading Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the Old Testament. He followed the light that God gave him. I don't know who gave him Isaiah 53. He's on his way to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem like the Queen of Sheba did 600 years before with Solomon. He doesn't even know that Israel's into a captivity. But God gave him light. He followed the light that God gave him, and then he's sitting on the backside of the desert on his chariot reading something that he doesn't understand. And because he followed the light, what did God do? God brought him Philip. See? Now, I don't know exactly how God did it all back over there, because I wasn't there and there's no record of it, but I guarantee you that's how he operated. He dealt with man on the basis of his conscience and the tables of his heart that he had written the word of God on to bear witness with his conscience through the natural creation that he made. And then at some point, when it was satisfying to God, he accepted that man. And I don't know the process. I don't know. But as long as God was satisfied with it, I don't care what it was. But I know he's the true light that letteth every man that cometh into the world. That's God's job. If you accept that light, God will give you more light. If you accept that light, he'll give you more light. And that light in time will bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you reject the light, then God is not obligated to give you the light anymore. That's another problem we have in American Christianity. You hear the gospel so many times and you reject it so many times and you thumb your nose at God so many times and you keep hearing the message that you think that that's what God does. Well, that's what happens in America under American Christianity. But that ain't where it happens all through the world. God is obligated to give you the light one time. Now, if you get more than that, then you got grace. But he's only obligated to give it to you one time. I think there's many men out there, many tribes out there, many indigenous people out there that God gave the light to. They rejected the light. God never bothered sending them a missionary or giving them the light because they rejected it. And if he would have sent a missionary to them, they'd have wind up killing a missionary and rejecting it. And so what goes on between God and man in his heart can always be not defined in New Testament Christianity as we know it. He deals with it differently here than he does down through dispensations and time and around this world. But it all comes back to one verse, that he is the true light that letteth every man that cometh into the world. So, good question. Next one. Why are the generations of Shem listed twice in Genesis 10 and also in Genesis 11, but then also twice again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 17, and then again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 28. Well, let's come back to Genesis 10. I will tell you something. You must have been looking for something on this one. I mean, you know what it would take to see that? I mean, come on. You know how far Genesis is from 1 Chronicles? It's an inch and a half in your Bible. All the books there, that's a long way. How in the world would you be reading Genesis or reading 1 Chronicles and then make the leap back to see it's twice here and twice there? Man, I'm impressed. But let's go over here to Genesis. Now in Genesis chapter 10, verse 21, it says, there's a paragraph mark there. What he's doing, he's listing all the boys and where they kind of go from here. And he says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. And then he comes on down through Shem down here to the end of the chapter. So there's your first place in chapter 10 where he deals with Shem. Now, the second place is in chapter 11, and look at verse 10. There's a paragraph mark there again. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Ephrath 2 years after the flood. Then he comes on down through there. Now the question is, and then you find it over in 1 Chronicles, and we'll go there a minute. The question is, why is there two mentioning of Shem? That is a really, really good question. And the reason for that is going back to understanding exactly who Shem is and who Shem is represented. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 35 through 27, you find that God makes three prophecies on the three sons of Noah. And the three sons of Noah are Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham is going to represent the black man. He's the Hamites. Japheth is going to represent the white European. And Shem is going to represent the Oriental, American Indian, Eskimos, and obviously the nation of Israel. You'll read in that prophecy where God prophesies where these three boys are going to be, these three races are going to go. He says that God is going to enlarge Japheth, and he is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Now that's a prophecy that historically came to pass. In 1620, before 1620, Japheth was living in Europe. Shem was living in the United States. In 1620, God enlarged Japheth, brought him over to the United States, established the 13 colonies from which he then dominated the next 100 years. And tonight, you as Japheths are living in the tents of Shem. This is where Shem was. That was a prophecy of God moving Japheth, enlarging him, and then bringing him into the United States and then taking over Shem's territory. And the American history is filled with, as we booted the American Indians, put them on reservations and treated them terribly, and then the white man took over. But in that prophecy, he says this, and it's the only one of the three boys, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." There's something special about Shem. Shem is going to represent the nation of Israel in particular. He's going to represent all of the Oriental / Shemite nations, which include the Indians, the Eskimos, the Polynesians, all of those groups, they're Shemites. But primarily, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Shem." Now, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me show you the importance of Shem. And this will begin to give us our answer here where we're at. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Now watch it very carefully. "When the Most High," God the Father, "divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now you see that? That he set the whole world's boundaries, inheritance, set up the nations around Shem. That is one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you the importance of the nation of Israel, but the importance of Shem. Now, the reason why he mentions it twice in Genesis is in 10:21. He comes down through the genealogies of Shem, and look at verse 25. he deals with the dividing of the nations. And under Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Jokin. So this is where Deuteronomy 32 begins to play into. So the reason why you have the first reference to Shem in chapter 10 has to deal with the dividing of the nations. Now, we come to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, and he comes on down through all of these, and look where it ends in verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years, and we got Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It shows you in chapter 11 that Abraham is in the line of Shem. And from Abraham is going to come Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and now you have the nation of Israel. So the two references are important, understanding the importance of Shem, but also understanding how, in one, it deals with the land being divided, Deuteronomy 32, and the other one going back to Abraham. Now, you hear me talk a lot about the Bible consistency. Let me give you an example. Come back to 1 Chronicles now. First Chronicles chapter 1. Look at verse 17. Now, remember how I showed you how that in Genesis it broke down around the dividing of the nations and then broke better around Abraham? Remember how I showed you that? You see the same thing here. This is what I mean when I talk about the Bible being consistent. Look at verse 17. The sons of Shem. Look at 19. Here's where the earth was divided, just like Genesis chapter 10. See? And then in verse 24, you have a paragraph mark. We pick up Shem again, your second one. Look where it ends in verse 27. Abram, the same as Abraham. You see that? It follows right in Genesis 10 and Genesis chapter 11. That's the Bible being consistent, which it always is. And all these in Chronicles now, all of these Shemites are going to come up to chapter 3, going to come up to David. And then David is going to bring in the kingdom and go on from there. So the answer to your question, which is an incredible question, is the fact that Shem is put over and above the other two boys. Shem is going to be around at the dividing of the nations, chapter 10, and 1 Chronicles 1, and the nation of Israel is going to be built around that. They're going to be divided up by the 12 tribes, and then those 12 tribes are going to come at it from Abraham. So you have Genesis chapter 11 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 27. So, great question. But there's some depth to that, I want to tell you. I'm pretty impressed with it. Anyway, that's pretty good. All right, let's see what we got here. In the New Testament, when it references an Old Testament passage, why doesn't it quote them word for word? An example would be Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, quoting Psalms 91. Now, the easiest answer to this is the fact that, and I'm not taking away that the Holy Spirit of God wants to show you something different. I think when you look at Matthew chapter 4 and compare it to Psalms 91, which he's saying the same thing, but he doesn't say it the same way, I think if you would look at that, you would find that there's two different emphases. Psalms 91 is dealing with the nation of Israel at the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 4 is dealing with Christ when he's on there with the devil being tempted. So that being said, you're going to find that sometimes that's what it'll be dealing with, but the majority of the time is it's a translation issue. You're going from Hebrew, which is one language, into English. And then in the New Testament, you're going from Hebrew to Greek to English, and they won't exactly line up. You can't go directly from one language to another. What they call idioms do not line up. And so you have to understand that you'll see it in the spelling of the names. Noah is spelled one way in the Old Testament, but it's spelled N-O-E in the New Testament, N-O-A-H in the Old Testament, and it's the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew translating into English. So that's the answer to that. But having said that, I would also look and see that the content of the passages most likely would be two different subjects. So he's saying it one way to put this subject out, and he's saying it this way to put this subject out. But it also is an issue in the translation from the languages into English. So there again, that was a good question. Now this one, how should we respond to people who say you need no more than just the Bible to deal with counseling issues? How should we respond to people that say you need more, than just the Bible to deal with counseling issues like psychology, mental health, resources, and so on? Now, there again, that's an excellent question. And I'll tell you, that's like saying, how do you prove to an atheist there's a God? People who believe that the Bible doesn't have all of the answers for man have already got a bias toward the Word of God. You're probably not going to overcome that. Years ago, I had a guy in my church who was a licensed psychologist and Christian psychologist. And I tried to work with him in the Word of God and King James Bible and all of that. And, you know, he was thoroughly steeped in the teachings of that he had learned in the higher education world of psychology, psychiatry, and all of that stuff. And he told me one time, he says, I believe the Bible is truth. But he says, she says, I believe the Bible contains truth. But he says, I don't believe the Bible contains all the truth. And right there is where the problem is. Right there is the issue that somebody like that would have based on the fact that they've already got a bias toward the Word of God. So you're probably not going to change that. I have found that in dealing with situations and counseling with people, there's plenty of people out there that, and it's proof here with who all we work with and people that get saved and come into the church. There's plenty of people to work with that are not going to give you that argument. You're going to find, for the most part, that people that would say that to you are unapproachable with the Word of God. They've already made up their minds. They've already believed that the Bible doesn't have all the answers. Now, the technical answer to them, if you really wanted it, and don't waste your time doing it, would be taking them to the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lives, lays out every psychology and knowledge that a man ever came up with. There is nothing in Freudian psychology, Gosser, or Newell, or anybody else out there that Solomon didn't critique long before they had the syrup taken out of their formulas. I mean, he comes up with the answer that all of it is vanity. So that is the biblical answer, but they're not going to go for that. you need to go for that, but they're not. You're going to find that there are some people that you're just not going to be able to get to base off base one with, and you just got to be okay with that. There's plenty of people out there that will adhere themselves to the Word of God, let the Bible do it, and you can deal with it. You're going to find that most big churches today will have on staff a paid Christian psychologist to deal with their people's problems. And I had a lady that I had known for years and years and years, and hadn't seen her forever, and all kinds of problems in her world. She showed up at church here several months ago, and she asked Barb if I did counseling. And Barb said, "Well, sure he does counseling, you idiot." I don't think she said it that way. She said, "Sure he does counseling." So she caught me after church and she said, "Could I set up a counseling appointment with you?" And I said, "Why?" She says, "Well, I have some issues that I'm struggling with." And I said, "Well, I'm not your pastor." I said, "You go to so-and-so church over here." I said, why aren't you talking to him?" And she says, "Well, he won't talk to me because he's the pastor, and he says that I have to go through their Christian psychologist, and he wants $120 an hour." And she says, "I don't have the money for that." And I said, this is what I said to her. I said, "You know what? If you're that stupid that you're going to stay in a church that the pastor won't see you, and when you have problems, they're going to charge you $120 an hour to fix them, there's nothing I can do to help you. You're beyond help. I mean, you're below subplant life. Well, I mean, I can't do anything for you." But that's where they're at today. The Bible in the Laodicean church age is just not enough. And it isn't true in secular world, it's true in Christian world too. But of course, you can see where they get to that, because if you keep getting new translations and you don't have a final authority and an absolute in the King James Bible, well, you can see exactly where that would where that idea comes from. I mean, if there's no absolute truth in the Bible, then there's no absolute truth anywhere, so you can add truth to it wherever you want to and make up your own truth as you go along. That's just what they do. So now, there's no easy answer to that other than just, deal with the ones that you can get your hands on, because you're not going to change their minds. All right, let me see what I got here. 1 Corinthians 14:22. "I understand that tongues are for a sign to Israel, but what does it mean when it refers to prophesying? If God is done with prophets in the New Testament, in addition, can you explain verses 23 and 24 in the chapter?" Well, let's run over there and look at that. First off, to answer your question, and I mentioned this earlier, there's a difference between prophets and prophesying. And there are no prophets today. There's no question about that. But there is prophesying, preaching. So you need to understand that there's a difference between the two. And that's what you're dealing with here. So 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, they want me to explain verses 23 and 24. Well, you heard what I just said. Now, look at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church become together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophecy and there come a prophesy, excuse me, and there come one in that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, and he is judged of all." Now, those two verses simply mean what I already said. There are no prophets today, and the Bible tells us in chapter 14 that tongues are going to cease. But prophecy doesn't cease. And you got to understand that a prophet and prophecy are not the same. A prophet is a man who prophesied what God told him. Prophecy is the message that a man had. There may be no more prophets today, but there is prophecy today, and that's preaching. What he's saying here in these two verses, that if you come into this church and you've never been to church before, and we got what, I don't know, 60, 70 people here tonight, and you're all speaking in tongues at the same time. He says right there, he's going to think you're all nuts. And you probably would be. Because it would be complete, utter chaos and confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. So he's saying to the church at Corinth that was doing this, you get everybody up there jibber-jabbering and speaking in tongues when you're not following the New Testament protocol for tongues. And he says somebody comes in unlearned and they think you're mad. But if that same person comes in and the preacher is preaching the word of God, prophesying, he's going to be convinced, he's going to be convicted, and he's going to get something out of it. That's what he's saying. So that's what he's talking about in those two verses. Now there again, very good question. Well, the last one here, and I did really good, the last one here is a reference to 1 Corinthians 16:22. Why is the Greek phrase left in and not translated into English? And verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then it says, maranatha. Now, these two words, actually the maranatha is an Arabic word. And the anathema is a Greek from Latin into English. And you're going to find this in the Bible in other places. When you get into Revelation over there, he talks about the death angel in the Hebrew tongue called Apollyon or something like that. You're going to find places in the Bible where God does this. The only thing I've ever really seen about this is the fact that the reason why he says it the way that he says it, and keeping in mind it's God's book, he can say it any way he wants to say it, but in my studies and my seeing it, now anathema means accursed, first off, and maranatha means the Lord is coming. So sometimes he leaves those words in the original form because they mean more of an impact into what he's trying to say. I don't know of any great, deep spiritual reason for it. Anytime I've seen it down through my years and coming through the Bible, it always is a transliteration that he left it the way that it is, or he said it the way that he said it, let's put it that way, to make a point that he wanted to make. And that's the best I can give you on that one. Now, the last one here, what does the Bible say about demonic activity and exorcism as it relates to the church today? My thing to that is just 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago on a Thursday night, I covered the whole thing out on demon, demonic influences and all that. I suggest, I took the whole time to do it. I couldn't do it justice. Tonight with all these, I would say go to the website. It was just a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday night, and you could get it from there. So, hey, great question, guys. I'm telling you, I am impressed. You did. Let's give my round of hand, guys. That was great, man. I'll tell you.